Well, good morning, church. Amy, thank you for your warm welcome. What Amy didn't tell you was that when I was a... I'm going to talk about myself. Kids, go to Mountaintop. Head to the back. When I was a junior at Wake Forest, there was a guy that showed up named Joe Farrell who invited me to be a part of the initial group of folks that started Emmaus here. So when I think about my life following Jesus and my life as a pastoral person, this place was important in its beginning, but has also, through your faithfulness as a congregation, been important throughout the years. So it's been a joy to, over the last 2 years, join you over there and to continue on my story in yours. So thank you. Today, we're going to continue on with the Gospel of Mark, and as we before we start that reading, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, one of our core commitments is that we meet you when we open your word, and as much as we believe that, we believe that that won't happen unless you send your Holy Spirit into our hearts. So, Lord, we open up the heart, the door of our hearts. We ask that you would open up our ears and open up our imaginations to your spirit as we come to your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, join me as we read Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything and followed you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. No, I said that wrong. Sorry, it's been a while. The word of the Lord. Awesome. Sorry for the humor, because that was a serious passage. Because the passage leaves me and might leave you with asking this fundamental question. Do I need to sell everything to enter into the kingdom? What I want us to do this morning is look at this passage and see the pattern in it about encountering or meeting Jesus. And hopefully, once we see that passage, once we see the encounter, being looked at, being loved, and being commanded, we can then think about our own lives. So what's the pattern? First, we are encountered by him. Then we are seen by him. Then we are loved by him. And then we are commanded by him. Encountered, seen, loved, commanded. Everything else in this story and in our stories flows on a pattern, something like that. So the first movement is encountered. Jesus enters the man's life. Blake has reminded us this week, each week of Lent, that Jesus is headed towards the cross. In verse 17 today, the opening words remind us of this. Jesus started on the way. That's the NIV. Others say on the road. Other translations say on the journey. But let's stick with on the way, because he is on the way to the cross. Let's think about where he has come from. He's come from the Father's right hand. He has always been the one wanting to be born of the Virgin's womb. He's always been the one who wanted to start new creation right in the midst of the old. Jesus goes from the presence of his Father on the way to the cross. This is the way described in Philippians 2, which you know, but I'll remind you that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. As Jesus started on his way, our story begins. A man ran up and knelt before him. This morning, I want you to see the bigger picture of Jesus' way as he meets a man. It's a man. If you had a kid here this morning, they had the cartoon coloring sheet that said the rich young ruler. Mark just calls him one. Luke calls him ruler, and Matthew calls him rich. But Mark sticks to this one, because this one is every man. This one is every woman. And this every man, this one, asked Jesus, "Teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." I want you to see the humility of Jesus in the opening verse of this conversation. The humility. In verse 18, Jesus deflects the title of good. It's odd, because Jesus is, of course, the good teacher. Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, changes this line. Matthew wrote, he has Jesus saying, "Why do you ask me about the good?" Mark says, "Why do you call me good?" It's in that friction between those two gospels that there's an invitation for us to think about Jesus's humility. Humility is knowing and resting in who we are. The opposite of humility is to pretend to be someone who we in fact are not. And the fruit of humility is to be a man or a woman who lives a life of self-forgetfulness, free to be engaged and to be attentive to those who are with him or her. I'm in that youngish adult Sunday school class, which you should come to if you need a youngish adult, if you fit that is a category you fit in. I'll be 50 this summer. And we've been going through C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And there's a passage from this, the chapter on pride, that I've actually been using this week to think about Jesus and his humility. Here it is. "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man like Jesus, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seems a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of someone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking of himself at all. Jesus deflects the title of good because he is not thinking about himself. Jesus' heart is full of joy because he is always aware of his relationship to his Father. He is not aware of his own dignity or his own equality with God. This is, of course, what you would expect from someone who is Philippians 2, a heart of joy, a humble heart. Here's how George MacDonald says it. The Father is all in all to the Son. The Son no more thought of his own goodness than an honest man thinks of his honesty. When a good man sees goodness, he thinks of his evil. Jesus had no evil to think of, but neither does he think of his goodness. He delights in his Father. I'm lingering here on the humility of Christ because I want you to be reminded of the heart of the Savior. When he encounters this every man, he's thinking about that man. He's thinking about his Father, and he wants that man to be drawn in to the joy that is set before him. He's the good teacher. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Call him good. But what I want you to see is that when we think about his humility, we see who the rich man in this passage is. It's the humble man. It's Jesus Christ. He is the rich man who became poor for us. Do you guys know this one? Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becameth poor. Thrones for a manger to surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becameth poor. So what does the rich, humble man do when he meets that every man? He looks at him. That's the second movement, being seen by the Lord. Jesus looks at him. The verb is actually to look into him. This Savior, full of joy, encounters this every man and wants to know him. Jesus checks, of course, for the obvious. Hey, do you follow the basic code of conduct for those that follow the Lord God of Israel? Are you following those Ten Commandments? And then after he looks at him, the central thing happens. He loves him. This is that third movement, being loved. He sees everything about this man, his sincerity, his moral effort, his hidden attachments, his fears. And seeing everything, he loves him. So what do? We imagine Jesus seeing us, looking at us, not glancing, not scanning the crowd like you have to do in a situation like this, but looking in you, seeing you exactly as you are, with your faith and your fears, your obedience, and your compromises, seeing all of you and loving you. This is why he came, to encounter, to see, to love. This is why he's on the way to the cross. This encounter, we sometimes just call it prayer, right? That's one of the words for it we use, is the most personal and the basic aspect of gospel life. And all the forces of hell marshal against it, against you coming to him. And all the forces of hell marshal against us as we try to bring others to his feet so that he might look at them and love them. Many of you, if you've been here a while, might have met a guy named Jim Houston. Jim has been, you'd need to be here a decade or two, or maybe three. Jim was the founding principal of Regent College of Vancouver. I remember after I left Wake, I went to Regent and remember Jim saying in a small group that the kind of the mark of every true encounter with the Lord involves a commandment, right? The mark of every true encounter with the Lord involves a commandment. And so the fourth movement we see in this story is Jesus commanding, being commanded. So the man who wants eternal life, he encounters Jesus. Jesus speaks to him with this command: you lack one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus sees that what this man owns, owns him. So he commands him to go and to sell and to give so that he might follow Jesus and have Jesus, who is the treasure of heaven. Then in verse 22, it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A tragedy unfolds. Remember from high school English that a tragedy is when things end up worse than they should, and a comedy is when things end up better than they should. Here is a triune tragedy. This man encountered by Jesus, seen by Jesus, and commanded by Jesus, walks away from Jesus. He decides to be owned by what he owns instead of being owned by Jesus. The man who was seen by him, who was loved by him, walks away, not angry, not rebellious, just disappointed, just sorrowful. I think part of the joy of being church is that we get to know each other's stories. And so we get to answer these basic questions of where and how have you encountered him? Has he seen you, and how has he seen you? How and what has he commanded you to do? Of course, the warning of this story is don't be like this guy. Be like the disciples, numbskulls, the guys that don't get it, that so often don't get it in the gospel, but they get the one necessary thing, following Jesus. Come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, by whatever he names, and he will give you rest. He will give you the treasure of heaven. He will give you his very self. To have him and to know the delight of his presence, we have to obey him. Not to earn his love, but because obedience flows from encountering him. Listen, my friends, obedience to the command of Jesus is the pathway of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Obedience to the command of Jesus is the pathway of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The force of all the love of God is pushing you towards obedience. Just the smallest step, and you will get caught up in that flow that will transform your life. I have to believe that this man, owned by the things that he owns, could have met Jesus the next day, and Jesus would have been happy to have him too. Obey the command to sell and go. And I'm sure it's the same with us. He's always eager to have us come back home and obey. Now we move to the warning. Jesus explains the tragedy of the one who walked away. He says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who can be saved? J.C. Ryle, an evangelical bishop in the Church of England in Liverpool in the 19th century, wrote this about the sayings of Jesus. I thought it would be good to hear from somebody from another time and another place. Few of our Lord's sayings sound more startling than this. Few run more counter to the opinions and prejudices of mankind. Few are so little believed. Yet this saying is true and worthy of all acceptance. Riches, which all desire to obtain. Riches from which men labor, for which men labor and toil and become gray before their time. Riches are the most perilous possessions. They often inflict great injury on the soul. They lead men into the many temptations. They engross men's thoughts and affections. They bind heavy burdens on the heart and make the way to heaven even more difficult than it naturally is. Let us beware of the love of money. It is possible to use it well and do good with it. But for the one who makes a right use of money, there are thousands who make a wrong use of it and do harm to themselves and others. Right? Jesus has warnings about wealth. They echo down through the ages of the church. But what I want you to think about this morning is the problem with wealth is not wealth itself. The problem is the illusion that wealth gives us of self-sufficiency. The man who encounters Jesus thinks he can do it himself or go another way, but there is no other way to life. Did you notice that Jesus calls the disciples in this passage children? It echoes verse 15, which Blake preached on, I think, last week. Let the children come to me. To be childlike is to know our need of God. Just a few verses after this passage today, we meet blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember him? He's on the side of the road in Jericho. He is everything the rich man is not. He is like a child. He knows that only Jesus can help him. The man comes with accomplishments. Bartimaeus comes with need. The need turns out to be the doorway into the kingdom of God. The rich man walks away sorrowful. Bartimaeus refuses to be silent. He cries out for mercy. He understands that he has a need that only Jesus can heal. When we are aware of our need, obedience becomes an afterthought because we are desperate to encounter Jesus. We'll do whatever he says. Desperate to be seen by him, to be loved by him, to be commanded by him. But if you've been around, if you've read the Gospels, you'll know that obedience to Jesus means following him on the way to the cross. And the way to the cross is costly. Things must be surrendered. Pain must be endured. Violence must be avoided. It is difficult, and it involves self-denial. And the satanic temptation is to think that we can find our way home to God another way. Right? Remember when Peter, and this is in chapter 8 in Mark, when Jesus says, I'm going to be the rescuer of the world who goes to the cross and dies. And Peter says, no, you're not. Like, surely not. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter wants there to be another way to save the world than through suffering on a tree. Jesus wants us to know that wealth tempts us to avoid his way, to follow him and take up our cross. It clouds our vision to see that whatever he asks might be worth it, or in fact is worth it. Then we move to Mark 27. We hear a great gospel word. Jesus looked at them and said, "What with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Jesus looked at his disciples just like he looked at the rich man, the everyman, that one guy. He looks in them. And he says this, everything is possible with God. Some of us need to be saved from the temptation of wealth. Some of us need to be saved from the temptations of poverty. Some from the power of addiction. All of us from the power of sin and death and the devil. And we can't do it ourselves. Right? This is what the first step that the 12-step program learned from the church. What do they say? We admit we were powerless. The church gathers each week to do the same. With us, things are impossible. But not with God. Not with God. With God, all things are possible. This is the gospel spoken by Jesus on the way to the cross, where he defeats sin and death to rise again and give us his spirit so that we might know him, receive his loving look, and follow his command. Now to the end of the passage and to the end of this sermon. Peter began to say to Jesus, we hear in verse 28, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now and in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. On his way to the cross, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. He looked at his disciples and warned them about wealth. And now he looks at them and assures them, nothing is lost. Just as no tear you shed is not seen, no sacrifice you make for the gospel will be forgotten. It is like a seed that falls into the ground and produces a bountiful harvest. The cost of obedience to Jesus will remain. As you follow him and live an abundant life, there will be persecution. But be assured, in this life there will be abundance, and in the life to come, life everlasting. Because the humble Lord Jesus is the rich man who looks at us in love and then goes all the way to the cross for us. He encounters us, he sees us, he loves us, and he commands us, come, follow me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.